Now, everyone, very welcome at the meeting. We're glad to see all you have gathered in, some from other parts. We appreciate your sacrifice as well as the attendance of all the local believers. And there may just be some in the building tonight for the first time. You're very welcome. We're glad to see you. And we hope that you'll all feel free to make use of the meetings as they continue each night at 8 o'clock through until Friday. We'd be very, very glad of your help and presence. And as announced, our readings are in the book of Deuteronomy. And we start off in the early chapters, commencing in chapter 1. Deuteronomy and chapter 1. These be the words which Moses spake, and commencing at verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness and the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban, and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Zion, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side Jordan in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying. Now over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now further down, verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Verse 30, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Chapter 5, and verse 26. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and live? Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And I think we'll make do with a longer reading from chapter 10. That will be the final reading, chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that is therein is. Only the Lord had the delight in thy fathers to love them, And he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. That's our reading from the Scriptures. I would be the first to acknowledge that the book of Deuteronomy at first look is not the most attractive book for a modern reader. To just a casual observer, it seems to be a book that's very, very much out of date. It seems to be something that was in vogue away back in the hoary days of Israel's history. But we have long since moved beyond that. As Christians, we are not under the law anyway. So what's the point of coming back to spend a week taking a look at this very, very ancient book? Of course, it's in the Word of God, and hence it must be profitable. But there are a number of reasons that I would mention very quickly why the book of Deuteronomy should have a claim upon at least some of our biblical attention. In some strands of Jewish tradition, it was the first book that was learned by a Jewish boy. As soon as he was able to talk, there were 2 or 3 verses from the book of Deuteronomy that he was taught, so that the Jewish male sons, they cut their teeth on the book of Deuteronomy. As far as we are concerned, when we're old enough to have no teeth, we still hardly know what is contained within it. But they started out life just feeding upon this important book. Second reason it's exceedingly important is it was the book that inspired a marvelous revival. In the days of Josiah, they were doing a clean-up operation one day, and they opened a cupboard and they came across this book. It revolutionized the nation. There was recovery and revival. And maybe in the goodness of the same Lord of Josiah, we might rediscover the book this way, so that there might be some kind of revival and some restoration in our own souls. The third reason for giving attention to this book is that on over 80 occasions, the writers of the New Testament quote from it. So it's evident that the apostles and the early Christians, they used the book of Deuteronomy as a spiritual cupboard out of which they took food and material as it was required. The fourth and most important reason that I would give for paying attention to this book, of course, is just this. When our blessed Lord was here, and he received a one-to-one frontal assault from the devil himself, in the inhospitable surroundings of the Judean wilderness, Satan was put to rout by 3 quotations from this book. If we neglect the book of Deuteronomy, I'm a little suspicious it will make the devil happy. If we immerse our souls, following the example of our glorious Lord, in the book of Deuteronomy, the devil might become a little wary, because he might be afraid that we will use the book that our master did, and he has no answer for the truths of this great book. So Jewish use, Josiah's use, the use of the New Testament, and the use of the Lord Jesus are 4 compelling reasons why we should pay attention to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to give anything like an extended introduction tonight, because it would take too much and be too clumsy. It's quite an extensive book, as you know. But what I will try and do, I'll make some introductory remarks tonight. I'll do more introductory remarks on each of the following four evenings. And by the time we get to Friday, those who are able to be here as often as you can, you'll get a fair framework of the book in your mind. But tonight I do want to mention, in an introductory way, the author and the audience of this book. You see, before the book of Deuteronomy was ever written, it was spoken. This is a bit of preaching. This is preaching at its best. The old man Moses, perhaps in the last week of his life, he didn't need what I needed. He didn't need spectacles. Not the sign of cataract in his sight. He stood in the plains of Moab, and he preached to these people four great messages. And the four sermons are before us in this book. That's why, quite often throughout the book, we find that Moses challenges his audience, and he says, "Hear, hear, O Israel." There's nothing that a preacher is so annoyed about like people sleeping or people being listless. I know that you will never do that. But Moses called upon the people to hear, and he preached, and they listened. And I say, before it was ever a book upon paper, it was an oral delivery. Mind you, there was a good deal of weight. That noble patriarch stood with the weight of experience behind him. Experience of the Lord. Experience of life. The tapestry of life. In all those varied, varied situations through which Moses had passed. Experience of the law. If ever there was a man had a grasp of God's law, it was this man. And with the weight of years and the wisdom of years, he addressed the thousands of Israel. He couldn't go with them. But he wanted to give them four messages that they could take with them. And he not only spoke the contents of the book, but apparently before he retired and met the Lord for his exodus on Nebo, he wrote the book down. And here we are reading it so many years later. There's a considerable degree of emphasis. You might have noticed it there, just where we began to read, on the area where these messages were delivered. We're given a geography lesson in the first four verses of the book, places that we know hardly anything about. But the end result of it all is this, that we are told that when these words were spoken and these messages were delivered, that the children of Israel were in the plains of Moab. Now, the plains of Moab was a level patch of ground just slightly north of the top of the Dead Sea and east of the River Jordan. In a straight line across the Jordan from where the children of Israel were encamped, about 5 miles across on the other side, there stood the imposing city of Jericho, their first challenge when they would get over. Down to their left was Pisgah and Nebo. Up to their right were the hills of Gilead. In front of them was the Jordan Gorge. Behind them, there was the howling Arabian Desert. And here was a beautiful little classroom, the plains of Moab, where God brought his people, and they were almost closed in. And in this area that was acoustically perfect, Moses stood and he delivered this great message. Now, the aim that he had in the book, he wanted to encourage the people because they needed encouragement. They had setbacks. They were just coming after dragging their feet for 40 years through the wilderness. They had attended funerals. Many of their company had passed away under the chastisement of God. The funerals had been too many. These people needed encouragement. They could have wondered, is there any point going on? He gives them not only encouragement, he gives them education. He takes time. And he explains some of the matters that they need to think about. Because, you know, people need to have time for exposition. of the Word of God. That's why we have nights like this. We must have time when we sit down. Everybody relax. I say it was a marvelous meeting. Down here the Moabites were watching. Over here the Edomites were watching. Just up here the Ammonites were watching. Up on this side the Amorites were watching. Across the Jordan the Canaanites were watching. And in the middle of it all there was a people listening to the Word of God. Surrounded by enemies. Enemies that were just wishing to swallow them up. God brought them into the comfortable confines of this grassy plain. And it just became the classroom for their final piece of education. He educated them. He encouraged them. He exhorted them. He equipped them. Moses was wanting to help the people to this end. Now, what is the great aim in doing all that? Well, there are a couple of things that I'll mention because they're important tonight, and then I'll mention other things that will be important for other nights in this regard. They were just on the edge of a new experience. They were about to cross a boundary. 40 years before this, their fathers had been right up against the land at another boundary. They were just a step from getting in. When the crunch came, they recanted. And 40 years later, they're still not in. Now, these people have come round, not to the southern boundary as their fathers did. They have come round now to the eastern boundary. Moses says to them, listen, he says, now I was here before. I was here before. He says, many of you haven't been. He said, I was here before. And it's the saddest grief of my life that I have to tell you about 600,000 men that nearly made it. And he says, you watch. For he says, you could miss it too. He says, the plains of Moab where you're poised to go forward with God, he said, it's a place of tremendous privilege, but he said, it's a place of tremendous responsibility. He said, if you miss foot there, as your fathers did, he said, it will just be nothing but a second Kadesh Barnea. And he said, the plains of Moab will become a place of graveyards and a place of sorrow. He says, you couldn't have it better. You're right here. And you're just about to go ahead with and to go ahead for God. But he said, be careful. You know, when we are preaching the gospel, we preach about sinners getting close and everything going for them. And we tell them that a step would see them into salvation. Otherwise, they could be lost for eternity. Dear Christians, we need to remember that the same kind of a message is for us as believers. I think it's possible for a young man to stand at the edge of a life full of potential for God. If he makes the wrong step at that particular crisis, he'll not lose his eternity in heaven, but he loses life just wandering and wasting in the wilderness, so that these people wouldn't miss this opportunity, that they would cross the border, that they wouldn't hesitate, that they would be afraid to take, would not be afraid to take the plunge and to march on. That's why Moses gives this great address to them, because he wants to encourage them to make progress. I'll be back to that just in a minute. Of course, it's the fourth of the books of Moses as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. I'm not counting the book of Genesis. I could count that. But I'm taking the fourth from the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And let me very quickly just say that this book of Deuteronomy, it is carefully associated with those other books. And yet it's different. And the people are looked upon from a different perspective. In the book of Exodus, they are seen as prisoners. In the book of Leviticus, they are seen as priests. In the book of Numbers, evidently, they are seen as pilgrims. But now, in the book of Deuteronomy, they are seen as pupils. And Moses is teaching them. In the next book, the book of Joshua, which we will not be touching, they will be seen as possessors, going into the land to claim the land for God. But before they can become possessors, they must first of all be pupils. Can I say, if you have a disinclination to sit down and listen and learn, it's highly unlikely that you will claim much ground for God. So that they are listening and they are learning here in this particular book. Now, it's a book for young people. You say, you could have fooled me. You say, I thought it was a book that suited old dodgers that were retired. Well, you see, it was given to the new generation. The old men were all dead. Here's young people with the land before them. Younger people, I mean 40 down. Younger people with their lives before them. There was you talk about the generation gap. But you say, if you're going to speak to young people, in God's name, you need to get something a wee bit more jizzed up than Deuteronomy. If you're going to appeal to and have relevance to young people, you know the way nowadays they say, if you want to have young people's meetings, you need to get something that's very, 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 very innovative and very catchy title. And you need to get them hooked. How to beat the Monday morning blue. 10 easy ways to bring up children. If you give them stiff expositions, you'll chase the people. Not at all. Dear brethren, never fall for that kind of nonsense. There's nothing that makes soldiers out of scholars like the solid exposition of the Bible. Beating the Monday morning blues is no concern of this great book. If you get the great doctrines of the Bible into your soul and you bow before God in private meditation and prayer, the Monday morning blues will be no problem to you whatsoever. That's what he's giving them, a long, full-term, full-blown exposition. He says, this will put body, and this will put fiber, and this will build character, and this will import muscle into your spiritual constitution. He said, I'm not allowed to go. Your fathers weren't allowed to go. He said, I would like to see you young people go further than ever we went. And he said, this will help you to make the progress. So it's a book for the second generation. It's a book for people that want to go ahead. It's a book for people that are on the borderline of decision. It's a book for people that are entering into a new phase of life's experience. I say it's amazing. It will be impossible for me to exaggerate the relevance of Deuteronomy to 2006. What about the approach that we'll take? Now it's evident to you that with 34 chapters in this large book, it's going to be impossible for me to take a look at those chapters in detail. That's obvious. So that instead of being textual and going through the chapters one by one, we'll have to be topical or thematic, if you like, and take threads of thought that are developed throughout the different parts of the book. I might say, just before I mention those threads of thought, that broadly speaking, and I'll give you other divisions other nights, broadly speaking, the book divides into four. In the first four chapters, Moses is looking back, talks about where they were, Mount Sinai, dealing with this, that, and the wilderness journey. He's looking back in chapters 1 to 4. From chapters 5 to 11, he's looking up, and he talks to them about God. In chapters 12 to 26, he's looking over, and he says, now this is what life will be like over there. I can nearly see the old man pointing out some of the sights in the land of Canaan. I will mention to you on future nights some of the places that he could see from where he was standing. Some of them are mentioned in this very book. Pointing out the sights, and he would say to them, now when you get over there, he says, this is how God expects you to live. Looking back, looking up, 12 to 26, looking over across the Jordan. And when you get to the last part of the book, chapters 27 to 34, he's looking on. And he gives prophecies. Marvelous statement at the end of the book. He gives great prophecies in the closing chapters just before he dies. And some of those prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. Takes a broad panoramic view of the future history of the nation. I tell you, they were pleaded. You talk about a week's ministry. I would say it maybe took about 4 or 5 days to deliver it all. You talk about a week's ministry. If these people half listened to it, I can guarantee you they went in the good of it for many days and many years to come. Now, our approach is going to be this. Tonight, I want to think about some of the matters that the book mentions about the Lord. Tomorrow night, our theme will be the Lamb. Wednesday night, Moses tells the people that in the Lamb there will be one location that will be special. We look at that location on Wednesday night. On Thursday night, we take a look at the tremendous emphasis in the book on the law. And on Friday night, in the will of God, we see what the book has to tell us about the leader. The Lord. The law. The location. The law. And the leaders. Now, to come back then to this particular subject before us tonight. Moses bringing before the people some of these great truths connected with the Lord. I'll divide the subject into three, and I'm accelerating a fair degree. I'll emphasize the things that I want to emphasize. First of all, I want to think about the people's association with the Lord. Then secondly, and this will be the main part of the remaining message, I want to speak about the attributes of the Lord, or if you like, the adjectives. And then thirdly, I want to say something about their attitude to the Lord. You see, again I repeat what I've already said. The reason that Moses gives these people such a comprehensive view of the greatness of God is that he knew that they are just about to face difficulties and they will need the Lord. And they'll need him in a very real way. This boundary that is just there, the River Jordan, on the other side of that boundary, there are great possibilities, but there are also great problems. And if they are going to embrace the possibilities and to avoid the problem, the only way they will do it is if they have a clear knowledge of the Lord. You know, dear Christians, that life is full of boundaries. Sometimes we are called upon to cross boundaries and we can hesitate. Many a time, I think about a younger Christian now, leaving, say, the fairly sheltered environment of Lurgan and this area, crossing the boundary to third level education. Stepping out of their sheltered home environment, going away to some university campus, crossing the boundary into the great world of academia and all the great challenges, the perils, and the possibilities that are there. Do you see, when they cross that boundary and hit the big world, they need to know God. Some of you Christians will be called to cross the boundary from health to sickness. We enjoy health. When in our pilgrimage with God, he says, my child, it's time to move over to another phase of life's experience. I have known you and cared for you in health. You have known me in happy days. We are going to move. and you cross the boundary from health into sickness. I know many believers, they crossed that boundary some years ago and they have never known clear health since. When you go there, you need to know God. Some cross the boundary that takes them into old age and infirmity. Is the Lord any help to them then? Some cross different boundaries. I needn't want, we'll all, minus the Lord's coming, we'll all cross the boundary from life into death. That will be a big boundary. Life is full of constant failures. And we come up against certain crises in life. And every boundary that we break, and every crisis that we face, it's a test. And the test is whether we are prepared to go on and get to know God in a deeper way, or whether we stay back in the shallow of superficial experience. That was Moses. He says, now listen, I want you to go on. And he said, I know that the future is uncertain. Many of these people have never seen a battle in their lives until just recently. Many of them had never been out of the wilderness. It was all an unknown quantity. It was a massive, mighty, great, big challenge. Moses says, I want to tell you, the only thing that will keep you going on is this. A simple confidence in the God who has brought us here until now. I see younger believers in front of me here. You get to know God. You need God. Some of you leave the boundary of singleness and you'll move over into across the boundary into married life. Married life is not always a paradise. There can be challenges. There are perils. There are difficulties. Some of you will also cross the boundary to parenthood. Life is full of boundaries, and in every phase we need God. Sometimes we shy back and we have to cross the boundary, but we don't cross it with God, and we cross it in our own strength. And in no time at all, we discover ourselves to be stranded. Not able to face the foes and to rise the challenge and to climb the hills. Moses says, let me introduce you to God. And he said, if you can get to know God, he said, you can leave the plains of Moab. You can cross the valley of the Jordan. You can climb the hills of Canaan. And he said, there'll be no stopping at you with God. But he said, without me. He said, I can't go. But you say, how will we ever manage without Moses? The venerable old patriarch, the great lawgiver, the mediator of the first covenant. How will we ever do without him? He says, you'll do without me, all right. But he says, take God with you. And he says, if you have God, it won't matter how many of the older generation are absent. This is a young people, this is a new generation, a people at the boundary, a people at the border, a people on the move, to deeper experiences, to the greater challenge of life. I say again, dear folks, that's why the book of Deuteronomy is absolutely vital for life in our modern world. Now, I said I was going to mention their association with the Lord. I need to say this just to keep it in context. One of the amazing things in Deuteronomy is this. And here, you know that I'm not a boy for nobbling new versions. Some men have done their best. But here's a place where our good old, venerable, time-honored King James Version is streets ahead of the rest. If you take the NIV, I'm not sure that you would take it, but if you do, you will discover that in the book of Deuteronomy, the expression, your God, occurs something like, I don't know why, I haven't read it, say, about 260 times or something. Your God. If you take our good old text here, about 50 times it says, your God, and about 200 times it says, thy God. You see, the NIV that has dropped the these and thys and thous, they have no way of distinguishing between singular and plural. But the Hebrew distinguishes between them both. And I think it's a very beautiful thing. When Moses speaks to these people, you say, but how many were there? 600,000? It was a real big meeting. 600,000 people, men, women, and children, who knows how many more beside. And about 50 times he addressed his whole audience and he said, your God. In the plural. But 200 times he says, thy God. He says, listen. He says, I want every one of you to get to know God for yourselves. Don't make it just a collective thing that's all general. He says, make it a very personal thing. God has redeemed you. He has brought you into covenant relationship with himself. Now he says, get to know him in that personal, individual way. Mind you, that's something that we could all learn from. It's good not to live your life just from the knowledge of God that's in the assembly. Don't depend for your Christian experience on the knowledge of God that's in this hall. Only. You cultivate a knowledge of God in your own heart and in your own home. So that Moses, he says, now you people can, each one of you, every woman, every man, every child, you're under the mark of blood. You're in covenant relationship. He said, that's your position, but every single one of you can enjoy a personal, deepening experience of God for himself or herself. Now, quickly, I'll not develop these, but I'll mention them because they're well worth mentioning. 10 times in these early chapters, a little bit in chapter 4 and 5, and through to chapter number 11, I said that chapter 12 begins a totally new section of the book. We'll be in that section later in the will of God. But in these chapters where I told you Moses was looking up, he uses 10 adjectives to describe God. 10 adjectives. Those are the 10 adjectives that will almost see this meeting concluded. The first one is in chapter number 6. He says in chapter 6, you needn't turn to it, I'll read it. Chapter 6 and verse 4. One of the greatest statements in the whole of the Old Testament. He says, hear, O Israel. And he says, you'll be going over into a land where they will have dozens of gods. And he said, one of the great challenges that you will discover when you cross the Jordan, and they had already encountered it a little bit, but they will encounter it in a far greater degree. He said, you will discover that across there in the land of Canaan, he said, there are poles, and there are pillars, and there are altars, and there are shrines, and he said, there are people chasing after every kind of god, and people going down every hole in the hedge. He says, as far as you're concerned, he said, there's just one God. He says, let him, in your heart's affections, be absolutely singular, supreme, solitary. And he said, when you get over there, have a heart, have a hand, have an eye for nothing, but the glory of the one Lord. The Lord thy God is one Lord. I see Richard Dawkins. I was telling him about this last week down the road there. He either has had a TV program or it's coming up. I'll not see it, but I saw a notice of it and some of his compatriots. They were saying that God is the root of all evil. I thought it was a dastardly thing. Imagine taking a portion out of God's own word. The love of money is the root of all evil, says this book. And Richard Dawkins, blasphemous scientist that he is, he takes God's own word and drops the love of money and puts God's own name in. God is the root of all evil. Listen, here tonight we sit and learn in Gospel Hall, and from our hearts we can say that God is the source of every good. What would we do without God? Let the godless world worship their idols that they like.
Let them follow football. Let them follow racing cars. Let them worship money. Let them bow down to the shrines of materialism that we see erected in every corner of our towns and cities. We live in a land of gross idolatry.
May God grant that we live a heart for God, the invisible, immaterial, eternal, unseen God. We are in a society where people are mesmerized with the tangible and the visible. If you can see it and touch it, a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger this, a bigger that, let it be seen and let it be shown. Dear Christians, what preserves us is a heart that's filled with a God whom no man hath seen nor can see. We are in touch with something that cannot be reduced to material proportions. We are in touch with the God who inhabits eternity. And he says, the Lord thy God is one Lord. He's not two. He's not three. No. It's not Allah. And it's not Krishna or Buddha. Even when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said there is one Lord. One Lord, and we keep the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal God. We keep him in an exclusive position in our heart's affections. The second word that he uses, if I can put my eye on it, is in chapter 4. And in verse 7, he says, what nation, referring to the children of Israel, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh? Oh, I like that. Our modern English word for it, God so near. You see, it's not just that he's one God high up in heaven. Moses emphasizes that. He says the heaven of heavens, they're his. And he said the earth is his. And he's a God who produced creation, and he's apart from creation. He's eternal. But it's not that he's remote. He says, you know. That he actually came down from heaven and he touched a mountain. And you were standing at the bottom of it. And as you stood at the bottom of that mountain, you heard him speak those 10 words from the top of the mountain. You heard the very literal voice of God at Mount Sinai. He came near. And as you stood in that rugged wilderness, the transcendent God of heaven and eternity, he revealed himself in a very, very remarkable way on that particular mountain, and he came near. He says, you'd be different. When you go over there, he said, you'll meet many nations, but there's none of them has a God who has come so close as your God. He's not only singular, but he's a God who has revealed himself at close quarters. Dear Christians, that's why we're here tonight. You know, the great God of eternity has revealed himself. He has come close. You say, how close did he come? We are not now talking about the revelation of God's law at Mount Sinai. What has touched our hearts and won them forever is the revelation of God's love at Calvary. God has become involved in our situation, and he's here. That's why there's an assembly in Lurgan. You say, why is there an assembly in Lurgan? A few old people getting together for a mother's union? Why is there an assembly in Lurgan to have a mother's and toddler's class in this end of the town? Why is there an assembly gathered here to the name of the Lord Jesus? Is it just some kind of a middle class social club? Not at all. You know why there's an assembly here? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, the church of the living God. And in the next verse he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. God has revealed himself in his Son, and the world wants to forget about it. But as long as there's an assembly here by his grace, this town of Lurgan will be reminded that God's Son became incarnate. And God has been revealed. He has come close, and he has lived in one of our villages, and he has preached in our towns, and he has died on one of our crosses,
and he actually lay in one of our graves.
So, dear people, it's great to know that there's one God, but as well as being one, he's also near and has revealed himself in a very room. That's why we're different. This great revelation of God has so captured our hearts that we can really think of nothing else. It has overwhelmed us to think that God would reveal himself in such a practical, personal, palpable way. God manifests in flesh. He says that's why there's an assembly. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of God incarnate in a very marvelous way. In chapter 5, he has another adjective. Verse 26 of chapter 5, again he's speaking to the people, and Moses asks a question. He said, who is there of all flesh that hath heard, referring again back to Mount Sinai, who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God? That's the first of 30 times that this great title occurs in the Bible. The last time you have it in the Old Testament, the 15th time, it's 15 times in each Testament. The 15th time in the Old Testament is in Hosea chapter 1, and it speaks about the sons of the living God. The first time you get it in the New Testament is in Matthew 16, and it speaks about the Son of the living God. The living God has a son, and the living God has sons. And thank God we're amongst them by new birth. But he's a living God. He's living. And he's always living. And he's perpetually living in all the vivaciousness and in all the vitality of his great being. He's full of life, never wearies, never ages, never decays. You know that some of our friends are still living. But some of them that we have seen in the last day or two, they're just living. They're not living the way they lived 5 years ago. 10 years ago, some of our friends never missed a meeting. They were going about life as hale and hearty and as full of life as any of us. Tonight, they're still living, but just about. Life is just ebbing away until it has almost disappeared. It's just a flicker. It's just a flicker giving a shadowy outline behind eyes located in a gaunt face. But dear brethren, God is living tonight as much as he was a million years ago. In all the fullness of his being, the energy of deity is as great in 2006 as it was on the day of Pentecost. 2,000 years, 2 millennia, 20 millennia, sees no drain on his energy. Some of you widows in the meeting, go home tonight and bend your knee in your little closet and pray to the living God. The husband on whom you lean, he died a few years ago. In his spirit, he lives with God still, but he's not there. Remember the presence of the God that was with you in those years is just... Ten years ago, some of our friends never missed a meeting. They were going about life as hale and hearty and as full of life as any of us. Tonight, they're still living, but just about. Life is just ebbing away until it has almost disappeared. It's just a flicker. It's just a flicker giving a shadowy outline behind eyes located in a gaunt face. But dear brethren, God is living tonight as much as he was a million years ago. In all the fullness of his being, the energy of deity is as great in 2006 as it was on the day of Pentecost. 2,000 years, 2 millennia, 20 millennia, sees no drain on his energy. Some of you widows in the meeting, go home tonight and bend your knee in your little closet and pray to the living God. The husband on whom you lean, he died a few years ago. In his spirit, he lives with God still, but he's not there. Remember the presence of the God that was with you in those years is just as real tonight. He's one. He's near. He's living. The time is going, and I want to stop. You know, chapter 10, he tells us in verse 17, I think it is, of chapter 10. We'll get three of them here, and I'll be able to group them all together. Verse 17 of chapter 10, he says, "The Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible." He says he's great. He's great. I do rather like those hymns that tell us something about the greatness of God, great God of wonder. "Then sings my soul, my God, how great thou art." We live in the age of the worship of the human. We live in the age of celebrity culture. We live in the age of hero worship. You know why that's happening? Why is it now, Peter? Let's guess these things, because this is the society that we are in. Nowadays, some of these pop stars and other stars, I'm not mentioning any names for I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, some of these people that live the most wretched and immoral lives and entertain people as sports figures and royal figures and so on, and they live very, very doubtfully, when they die, the company grinds to a halt. And you have flowers at every corner. And you have a funeral that's splashed across the world and songs and great congregations. If a godly man was being buried, a couple of hundred would do it. And we are worshipping men. You know why this hero worship has been in America, but you, the Denning, goes over there. It's been there for decades. But you know why it has been into Great Britain? It's because Britain has lost a sense of God. And once God goes down, in men's estimation, men go up. The same happens in assembly life. You watch Christians, you don't start hero worship and preacher worship and the personality cult. And if we get Mr. So-and-so, that's the answer to the problem. Mr. So-and-so may just be a bag of bones and a bag of trouble. What we need is God. It's not big men. It's God who is great. Oh, said Moses, they told you a few years ago that across there were great cities with walls up as high as heaven and great giants. He says, never told you. He says, what you need to know is God is greater than the greatest giant. He's living. He's one. He's near. He is great. He is mighty. He is terrible. You know, God is terrible. God is a terror. God is terrible. And I tell you this, we don't take any liberties with him. Because if you step over the boundaries, God is so terrible he can destroy you. The God that plunged this world into a flood, and the God that sent Sodom and Gomorrah down to their infernal end, he's terrible. He's to be feared. Moses says, he said, when I met him on the mountain, he says, I was shaken. And Moses was no chicken heart. He had stood in some of the biggest courts of earth. Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace was little better than a rabbit hutch. No insult to Her Majesty the Queen. Stood in the courts of the great Pharaoh. He hobnobbed with royalty and with the most prestigious figures of his day. When he got face to face with God, the man shook. He says, I exceedingly feared and trembled. I wonder at times the way some people come into meetings and slouch and talk and the things that are done and the criticisms that are offered. Have we almost lost the fear of God? He's not to be taken for granted. He is terrible. Moses says, you better fear. He says he's jealous. He's jealous. He's like a husband who is jealous of the affections of his wife. And he says, you as a nation are his wife, and he is your husband. And he says, if you start flirting with anything else, he'll not be impressed. He says he has a claim upon your exclusive affection. Don't be flirting with idolatry. Don't be flirting with substitutes. Don't be flirting, he says, with second-rate things, because God is jealous. And he said, if you provoke the Lord to jealousy, he said, he'd have to take you in hand And you say, but that's the Old Testament. You shouldn't be teaching that to us. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, you people watch in 1 Corinthians how you behave at the supper. He says, you can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. But he says, you're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. And if you provoke him to jealousy, it can be a very serious situation. But then he says in a lovely verse here in chapter number 4 again, I think, if you needn't turn to it, I'll read it. He said, I'm afraid that you people will go away. And he said, you'll end up out of the land. And the Lord will have to discipline you, and he'll have to disperse you right across the earth. Listen to these words. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are, these chastisements are come upon thee, even in the latter day, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He said, even though you go away into far countries, and it's the last day, he says, even it gets to the end of your national experience, he says, even then, if you turn to him, he'll forgive you. Dear brethren, can I say, as we almost get to the end of the meeting tonight, where would we be if it were not for the mercy of God? Is there somebody here, and you have wandered away, and you've got into trouble that you never thought you would have to face? There were days earlier in Christian experience when you were close to the Lord and you feared him and you obeyed him, but things have happened in between and you've wandered far away. Thank God you can still turn to him. He'll never let you down. He'll never cast you off. He'll never abandon you. You know, we drop people. The Lord never drops any of his children. He will not forsake thee, for he is a merciful God. Though I forget him and wander away, yet doth he love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms do I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. There's maybe a Christian friend here tonight, and you're not doing well. Things are not right in the family. Things are not right in the business. Things are not right in your home. Things are not right in your heart, and you're not doing well. May God grant you'll fly back to the welcoming arms of a merciful God tonight, because he will take you in. He's living. And at the basis of it all, again, you needn't turn to the verse, but he says in chapter 7, know therefore that the Lord thy God is a faithful God. He said he's made big promises, mind you. He said he had made some big promises to you people. But he says, can I tell you, he'll never fail. He's a faithful God, and he keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations. Now, some of you educated anthropologists tonight, I want to ask you, have there been 1,000 generations in the world's history yet? Take 40 years as a generation, and those old Methuselah fellas, they had a few more years in it. But take 40 years, 1,000 generations is 40,000 years. This says that God will be faithful to 40,000 years. I don't think the race of Adam has lasted that long. Dear brethren and sisters, he'll be faithful forever. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile shall sever those he loves from him. The 10th adjective. I'll not go with them again, because you'll be getting weary. The 10th adjective, we didn't read it, but it's beautiful. I wouldn't want to close the meeting without it. As Moses is just about to die, he says, the eternal God, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Dear friends, he's the everlasting God. He's eternal in the immensity of his being. Now, I'm going to read a text that then we'll pray. Having given those great features of God, you don't need to turn to it. We read it. I'll read it again. Just listen very carefully. In light of all that he is, merciful, jealous, mighty, terrible, singular, one, eternal, living, in light of all that he is, Moses says, now Israel. Now Israel. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord, number one. To walk in all his ways, number two. To love him, number three. To serve him with all thy heart and soul, number four. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes forever. Fear him. Walk in his ways. Love him. Serve him with all your heart. Keep his commandments. The middle one is love. Deuteronomy is the first book of the Bible that tells us God loves anybody. Did you know that? You're never told in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers that God loves. Deuteronomy is the first book that tells us that God loved you, said Moses, a number of times. Now he said, what you do is love him by way of return. Love is the central of the five. But he says, love is not emotional. Love is reverential. You fear him. And he says, love is practical. You walk in his ways. And he says, love is enthusiastic. You love him with all your heart and soul. And he says, love is biblical. Dear friends, if we are going to be related to God, it takes more than zeal. I see people and they say, oh, I love the Lord, and they're dancing about and doing handstands and doing all kinds of things and playing bands and having marches and doing everything. Oh, they love the Lord, we love the Lord, we love the Lord. Love is not something thin and emotional. Love's important, but it must be guarded by these other things. Touches the feet, touches the mind, touches the heart, touches the soul, touches the spirit. May God grant that we'll appreciate him and live for the glory of God. A God like this. Let us go on, dear Christians. You may cross the boundary. You may cross the Jordan. I don't know what the next phase of my life is. I don't know what yours is. But I know this. We have a God that never changes. And we can put our hand in his and press on for his glory with his help. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for divine revelation and we thank thee for divine relationships. We pray that thou wilt enable us each tonight to feel our corresponding responsibilities. And we ask that our lives may reflect obedience and devotion to thy person, to thy will, to thy word, and to thy son. We ask for parting blessing and journeying mercies as we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. 711, just let me get down there. 711. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Lord our God is good. The two verses of this familiar doxology. Thank you for coming, and we may stand to sing.